We're going to look at the Bible in Acts chapter 6. Our focus this morning is seven verses, Acts 6 verses 1 through 7. I'd like to read this passage for us from the English Standard Version translation. You'll find the passage printed in your bulletin. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Please follow along as I read for us. This is God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we gather this morning, we trust that you are here. Maybe we don't believe in you. Maybe it's been so long since we've been in a church. Or maybe we've been coming to BCC for a couple weeks, months, or maybe even some years now. And we acknowledge that actually, God, if you are real, you've been moving in our hearts and spirits to make us more open to the idea that there's a God, to challenge us with the obedience and the standard of ethics you call us to challenge us and soften our hearts towards the fact that there's a bigger purpose, a more higher mission for why we are still here on this earth, which is not for ourselves. And as wonderful as the American dream sounds, or even the Asian American dream, it is not those things completely. It's something bigger and larger. And Lord, if you are real, then we believe it's what you created us for. So wherever we are today, may this brief span of time we spend Sunday morning, or listening to this sermon on the website, or opening up this Bible another time, may it speak to where we are today, because you're a good and faithful and generous God that, though calls us to the impossibly high standard of your perfection, is willing to meet us where we are. As we see, because you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world to literally, physically meet with fallen humanity. And we pray for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, when we had just this as a country undergone the attacks on September 11th, much of the news stories cycled around the Congress getting together, probably the last time they did in recent memory, and they all stood together on the footsteps of the Capitol building. They sang songs together like God Bless America. They had unanimous resolutions condemning terrorism and really coming together as a country, and it was quite a stirring time. In fact, we just had the State of the Union address, our current President Obama, his final State of the Union. Everyone says that, but that's not true. Technically, you know, you have a 10-year max limit, right? So if someone dies, he gets appointed, something like that. So, but most likely his last State of the Union. And there's great diversity and differences. When we watched it, one of my sons actually wanted to watch the State of the Union. And so we spent the whole time talking about who's standing for a clapping during the president's speech and who's not standing, and when everybody has to stand. Like when you support the military or teachers, everybody has to stand. And anyway, I remember soon after the September 11th attacks, one of the nationally broadcasted radio shows on National Public Radio, NPR, the talk show host made a big deal. He got a senator on the line and said, "Hey, what's going on? Now that the attacks are beginning to fade from recent memory and we're moving ahead, Congress is deadlocked again in disagreements and debates. What happened to the unity of our country?" And he set up this whole like 30-second soundbite about how, you know, America is divided again and how we have all these problems because we don't agree. And the senator, I believe, actually responded with a great wise saying. He said, "Well, with all due respect, you know, Mr. Radio show host, you seem to be upset because democracy broke loose." And I bring that up because we have a love-hate relationship with diversity. Do we not? When we think about diversity, we think it feels good and it sounds good. It's important. In fact, we said last week that most organizations today would boast about their diverse faculty, their diverse workforce, their diverse clientele or student body. They would praise diversity. But at the same time, last week we saw in the book of Acts chapter 1 that diversity involves crossing barriers. These are difficult barriers. These are real barriers. And so on the one hand, we love the idea maybe as Americans living in a democracy. On the other hand, we get so upset that they can't agree. Well, I'm not sure, brothers and sisters and friends, that you can have both ways at the same time all the time. You want a democracy? Then you're going to have different views. You want different people representing different viewpoints from different backgrounds? Well, then of course, the greater the background differences, the greater the disagreement. And anyone who says, man, it's so hard to get along, you're beginning to feel the difficulty and the challenge of crossing barriers with diversity. You can see that diversity when people get married. Two people, pretty big diversity. Typically husband and wife, typically different viewpoints. Even if they have the same socioeconomic background, there's diversity there. You ever try to plan a vacation with more than one or two kids? And they have different opinions. You have a work team, a project. You're trying to figure out how to go. And even if you're the manager, or even if you know the manager, the diversity of views there brings great challenges. And so we bring up this issue of diversity, particularly of race in this culture, in this country, because as we said last week, I'd like to begin what I hope to be, Lord willing, at least 3 to 5 years of a sermon series on race and culture emphasis around MLK weekend, Martin Luther King Jr. And I said last week, there are two reasons why I feel compelled to preach on this topic in this day and age. Number one, it's been long overdue as a country and as the broader evangelical church to probably reflect on race and diversity in Sunday morning in terms of what the Bible teaches. If you have Black American or African American friends, if they're in churches, no doubt, those churches are celebrating the advances of racial diversity in this country and still lamenting how far we have to go. Some of the most common controversy just over the holiday with some of the largest Christian events had to do with people's issues of diversity. Black Americans, African Americans, Black Lives Matter, and all these sorts of things they're bringing up right now. And so let us as a church begin to address them and reflect on them, at least in our English service. The second reason I want to bring this up, and Lord willing for the couple of years, is what I call the proverbial elephant in the room, which is the fact that this is what I would call a Chinese heritage church. Or as some people would classify, an ethnic-specific ministry, as opposed to a multi-ethnic ministry. And if, like the rest of the world, the church world, the Christian church planning world, organization world, diversity is on the rise. It's the trend, it's the fad, it's progress. If you define progress by how diverse you are, then the ethnic ministry churches of like these churches, Chinese heritage churches, Korean heritage churches, Nepalese heritage churches, Somali heritage churches, this is like backwards. This is like dinosaurs. This is the old age. In fact, some of you know what wonderful people that have left ethnic heritage churches because it's not diverse. And I think people even see here today, yeah, finally, bring this up. This is relevant to us. What's the future of a church where more and more of its sort of offspring and more of the people they know, their friends and coworkers and relatives, are not necessarily ethnically identifying Chinese? In fact, you may even be ethnically Chinese, but you may not identify ethnically Chinese. In fact, you may be at a place where you actually don't like to be Chinese. And so those are the reasons why we bring to this topic this series. It's crucial, it's timely, and it's very uncomfortable. If I will say anything this week and last week, chances are it will challenge the way we think, and it's not my goal at all, but it might even offend or make you uncomfortable. And I'm not trying to attack anyone on purpose, but these are real issues and challenges we face. Last week we talked about how crossing barriers, the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, to go and tell others about Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, meant crossing barriers for the sake of telling them about the life-saving hope of the gospel. This week, Lord willing, Pastor Tom and I are both preaching sermons in our respective English services on Newton campus and here on our titled what we call A Deeper Unity in a Deeper Diversity. And so why should you listen? Well, if you're in this room, whether you're a Christian or not, you're dwelling in this country unless you happen to be visiting America for a short stay. If so, welcome to Boston. But for the most of us, Even if you are coming from another country, we have to touch on these issues. What does the Bible have to say about one of the hottest, most contentious topics today? If you're here as a student in the city of Boston, graduate work, fellowships, postdoctorates, undergrad, this is a hot topic on campus. My kids learn more about ethnic and racial diversity in their preschool years than I've ever learned in all my formal education because of the day and age we grow up in. How do we manage different diversities and different ethnicities? How do we deal with them? How do we do business across ethnic and cultural lines? All those issues. And does the Bible have anything to say relevant today? And that's what I hope, whether you're a Christian or not, this has to do with us. And especially if you're just a part of this church, what does this have to say for us? And so this morning, Lord willing, as we look through the book of Acts, I want to bring out 3 points from this Bible passage. And let me list them off and we will hopefully unpack each of them. Number one, the first thing we're going to say is, what does diversity bring? What does diversity bring to your life and to my life, to your experiences and to my experiences, to your goals and to my goals? Secondly, how do we biblically deal with diversity? How do we biblically respond and deal with diversity? And thirdly, how does God look at our diversity? So number one, what does diversity bring in our world, in our lives, in our churches? Secondly, how do we deal with that diversity? And thirdly, how does God respond? And I would even dare say bless in this issue of diversity. And so first of all, number one, what does diversity bring? Let me just suggest it right here to the points. I'm going to beat this in, hopefully, not to you or me, but to the air. Diversity brings difficulty. Can you just write that down or sort of see that into your mind? Diversity brings difficulty. Yes, diversity brings many good things. Yes, it is seen positively in our world, and even in the Bible, it is generally positive as well. But in the context of Acts chapter 6, I think it is fair that the most prominent thing we see is diversity brings difficulty that is used by Satan himself, which the Bible teaches is a personal devil, not necessarily with horns and a pitched fork, but a spirit opposed to God. And I know if you don't believe in the devil, that's another topic we'll talk about one day, Lord willing, but that Satan himself would use to bring havoc to the church. Diversity brings difficulty. And to understand the context, we have to see what Satan has done so far to the church. The church presumably just had an infancy. Pentecost happened where the Holy Spirit fell upon all the disciples of Christ. There were some miraculous signs like speaking in different languages and healings. And then this early church faces 3 kinds of struggles. Bear with me, because if you're trying to attack an organization, you start with the first struggle, which is most obvious. Second struggle, which is kind of, you know, getting ready. And the third attack would be your most potent attack. And so what are the first 2 attacks in the church? Well, Acts chapter 5, the earlier two, the first attack, Satan goes for his corruption. Because in Acts chapter 5, the beginning, the people are bringing their land and the money they make from selling their land to the disciples, to the apostles, and saying, we will support this new work of God. We will support our serving of the poor and we'll bring land. And so corruption, isn't it, whatever your organization, business, school, whatever, isn't it one of the best ways to strike a blow to an organization? So there was corruption. Ananias and Sapphira lied. They said, dear apostles, to the whole church, here's the money we got from selling our land. The apostle said, is this all the money? You don't have to give all the money, but you're telling us it's all the money. They said, it is all the money. And God, in his wisdom, that's a little hard to understand sometimes, strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead from the whole church. Which may seem harsh, but I think it makes sense given the fact that this is the beginning of the church and God saying there will be no lying tolerated. There's no corruption in the leadership that I'm forming for my new church in this world. So no corruption. The second attack that Satan uses is persecution. Later in chapter 5, the presiding council gathers disciples and arrests them and beats them. And says, well, if you're going to try to talk about Jesus, we're going to arrest you and beat it out of you. The response at the end of chapter 5, verses 40, 41, 42 or so around there, when they release the disciples, were they like, oh man, we got to be more careful. Oh man, we got to keep a, you know, we pray to that our missionary Stephen and Eli and others sort of stay off the radar, and that's an appropriate prayer. They would appreciate that. But at the infancy of the church, they didn't stay below the radar. They were beaten and they said, we are so thankful. We are worthy to take a beating for Jesus. And so Satan's like this. Oh, well, I tried getting the leadership to be corrupt, use this organization for our own means. I've seen that in my own cities, my own towns. I've seen that in churches. Well, that didn't quite do the way I wanted, so I'll use persecution, try to beat it out of them. So now that didn't work either. Instead, it sort of inflamed the disciples to be more committed. Thirdly, what's the best way? What's the best way to totally ruin this church from now on? Distraction. I'm going to use diversity to cause them to have conflict internally and to get them to focus on other things. Take a look at Acts chapter 6 verse 1 to see the conflict and the distraction. Chapter 6 verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What do we have here? We have at least two groups mentioned. Probably the simplest ways to call them the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Bear with me as I explain these two parties in conflict because they're vital and actually have a lot in common with our church. This church is in Jerusalem, and the Jews were coming from all over the world. Some were born in Palestine in the area, Hebraic. They probably had their worship services in Hebrew or probably Aramaic, the Hebrew dialect of the place. They ate and thought more like Hebrews and sort of old school Palestine Hebrews. They had a bigger view of the temple. They're sort of Hebrew Hebrews, Hebraic Jews. The Grecian Jews, on the other hand, they were probably the ones from scattered all over the Roman Empire. They may not have been able to speak Aramaic. They might have been, but they probably didn't need to because the common trade tongue was Greek, Koine Greek. And so they spoke Greek. That's why they're known as Greek-speaking Jews. They identified as Jewish, but they probably worshipped and spoke Greek at home. They may have eaten Hebrew or ancient Jewish foods and traditions, but they are much more accustomed to a Greek culture. So you're tracking with me. They are very different. So different that when some of the widows who are poor, and in those days there was no welfare system, that basically if you're a widow, you were taken care of by your family. If you didn't have a family, the church took you in. And so they were feeding these widows. And they pointed out, hey, we've noticed a problem. That as people give out food, as the church is giving out food, as we're giving our offerings to the church, you're using that to buy food and give out to these widows, you are overlooking widows of the Greek Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. What is going on? There's a problem there. And so there's conflict, there's distraction, there's a sense of this is something that could break the church apart from within. This is diversity. But let's reflect on this diversity just for a second. It's pretty loaded statement. Some of the commentators, they ask, well, is it intentional overlooking? Were they, superior? Were the Hebrew Jews, who are probably the dominant power force in that sort of new church, were they intentionally neglecting? Most of them said probably not. Was it malicious? Probably not. But that being said, if it's not purely intentional, completely intentional, how is it that the random distribution, that the people who were neglected did not follow a random pattern? But it was particularly the Greek-speaking Jews' widows. There must be something going on that's not necessarily malicious, but is still the sense systemic. And they have diversity. This diversity, let me point out to you, is not ethnic or racial diversity. They were all Jews. This diversity is potentially every other kind of diversity. At the very least, language, if not more culture. Now, what does this have to do with us? If you're not familiar, churches like Chinese Heritage Churches like BCEC, Boston Chinese Evangelical Church, there's two groups of people at least. Overseas born or raised, Chinese, largely, OBCs. And then American born Chinese or American raised Chinese. And I know not everyone here identifies as Chinese or Chinese American. But that's the majority of the people in this room. And that's sort of the classic things when I talk to other pastors, we abbreviate, well, the ABCs and the OBCs. All right, what does that mean? Overseas born Chinese, ABCs. American born, American raised Chinese. And maybe you're not Chinese and you're a great person to sit here and listen. Maybe you're married to someone who's Chinese. Maybe you come to this church because you had friends or you left another church, whatever it is. But you're a great upfront observer of this reality. people on the outside of the church world, at least BCC, look at BCC and would say, what a homogeneous group of people. Because they're all Chinese, mostly. And in fact, I think, you know, if I've worked with on different campuses, college campuses, and different churches, there's definitely a subtle sense of, hey, you know, if you're really about the kingdom of God, don't you need to talk about diversity? Don't you need to become diverse? And then, well, what do you mean? Well, like, you know, we got different races, different peoples in our churches. Oh, I see. Well, let me ask you this. This first conflict in the New Testament of the church that could have split the church over something as precious as feeding widows, the poor, and this probably senior citizens or elderly women who are completely disempowered in that culture, was between the overseas-born Jews and the Palestinian-born Jews. Incredible conflict. And so I want us to understand that BCC may, to others, maybe even to you sitting here, think homogeneous. Look around the room. It's mostly Chinese-American, mostly Chinese. Well, actually, in this room, there's a lot of people who aren't necessarily born in America. And if you just go outside this room to the other six worship services happening here today, there is incredible diversity. Well, what do you mean, incredibly diverse? Well, in the Bible, in the book of Acts, you'll see at least seven types of diversity. Let me list them off. Seven types of diversity. You see linguistic diversity. Different languages. It is so challenging that the Holy Spirit gives a spiritual gift. The miraculous gift of tongues to the early church. Linguistic diversity is so challenging that in the beginning, he said, forget translators. God's like, I'm not going to muck with translators. I'm just going to give the apostles the ability to speak in their language and everyone will just hear them miraculously in their own language. And now today, we struggle with translations, bilingual, trilingual services. I sometimes wish we had the gift of tongues because then we wouldn't need translators. If you try to listen to a sermon in a language, listening to me, I'm sure, is already hard work. To listen to a sermon is not easy. Can you imagine listening to a sermon with two other languages going on side by side? And some of you have. Some of you think it's great. You can practice your Chinese. But for those of you and me who don't necessarily speak any dialects of Chinese, it's just like English, I don't understand. I don't understand. English, I don't understand. Oh, he's back in English. Not only is there linguistic diversity in this church and in those days, in the Bible we speak of generational diversity. The Gospels and Acts, the apostles said, don't bother Jesus with children. He's too busy. And we still have this issue today. Age diversity is one of the hardest things to mix. As baby boomers in this country retire, then kind of get back to work because they don't have pensions anymore and they have to manage differently. Managing someone who grew up in the 60s and 70s is different than managing someone who grew up in the 80s and 90s and 2000s. It's so challenging. Different diversity of age in terms of styles of music, preferences for food. Churches have conflict over what refreshments to serve because people want to eat different things. Oh, I need healthier food for my cholesterol, my heartbeat. Oh, this is terrible. This tastes like cardboard. Age diversity. You see it in the Bible. It's a true barrier. Generational diversity. You work with our young people, our children, our teens. If you are a teenager, you think probably adult stuff is kind of not always relevant. Boring. Imagine preaching to an 11-year-old in this room and an 80-year-old in this room. You're like, who's 80? I'm no pointing. But this is hard. Not only is there linguistic diversity, generational diversity, one of the biggest, there is cultural diversity. Is that a real barrier to cross? I think so. You know, one of the most common fights in Chinese heritage churches, though at this point, I'm not aware of the fights. What food do we serve in an event? Because food is important. Do we serve good food or do we serve non-Chinese food? I mean, it's sort of the view. Do we serve, Chinese food is healthy, it's cheaper, it's better, we're a Chinese church, and then there's other food, it's so expensive and things like that. It's just so convenient that Chinese food is cheaper, okay? It just works out that way. But culture is different. Values, norms, let me tell you what is a cultural challenge. Do you print things in color? Because in a place like Boston, where you need to look good and present well, typographical errors, sloppy copy editing, printed materials that are using clip art, no offense to Microsoft, slaps of low quality, like you don't really know what you're doing. Is that the vow? You want to work at this really well. We want to have, you know, the good climate in the room, air conditioning and heat. We want to have all the, do you want to make decorations look nice? Or do we have a value of save money? We don't need to impress people. Let's just, it's all about the heart. These are massive cultural values and differences. Do you buy the best equipment on stage so you can have the best sound because music is such a powerful, powerful medium to communicate the truths of the gospel? Or do you say, that's not as important because we need to save money? Do you dress up for church because you show respect and honor to God? You'll dress up for an interview. You'll dress up for an occasion like a wedding. You won't dress up to come and meet the Almighty God. You won't give Him your best. Or, I mean, just come as you are, right? God meets us there. We can be casual. We don't need to be formal. We don't need to get in people's way. I mean, can't we just be who we are? Isn't God just calling us? Hymns. Older school instrumentation like organs, which used to be controversial several hundred years ago as the instrument of Satan. Or do we use bands? These are all cultural challenges, values that are so different. Now I'm going to talk about some other differences. There's also, I would say, political. Everyone in this church who, quote unquote, might be Chinese ethnically is not necessarily politically aligned. And I don't just mean in this country, Democrats, Republicans, Independents. I mean Hong Kong, Taiwan, China, Tibet. These are really different views. You just walk through Boston's Chinatown, one side of the street, bunch of Taiwanese flags, another side of the street, bunch of mainland China flags. And yeah, my parents, they're totally sort of politically schizophrenic in this regard. We are Chinese. Okay, so can I tell, growing up, I said, can I tell my friends I'm from China? No! Why not? We're Chinese. We're not communist. Oh. Okay, so mom and dad, you grew up and educated in Taiwan. Can I tell them we're Taiwanese? No, we're not Taiwan. What do you mean? You're not Taiwanese. You're Chinese. Oh. Okay, so what do I tell them? And we've had this conversation. I was drilled into my young adolescent head. Enoch, your parents are from China and educated in Taiwan. And actually, everyone in their generation who understands the political trauma of that history goes, oh, I get it. You never go to a church and say, that's a Taiwanese church when it's not. You never go to that church and say, oh, that's like a Chinese church when they're identifying as Formosan. I mean, we know you don't go to a Korean church and say you're Chinese, right? That'd be offensive. But politically, one of the biggest backlashes was when a famous pastor in America put a happy face on his Twitter feed and said, hey, this is how my coworkers come to work. They're so happy to serve at my church. Unfortunately, the figurine they used was a figurine of the communists in China. Some of you know this political hot thing that happened a couple years ago. And I just picked a happy-looking figurine. Well, you happened to pick a figurine that represented oppression, persecution, and death, and just destruction of people's wealth and property in a time, a very difficult time of their history. Political. Political diversity in the church. And we're still getting started. There's a couple more that's even harder. And then I would even more so, socioeconomic diversity. There are people in this room who have maybe no more than a high school education at best. And in this church, there are people that have at most a middle school education. And there are people in this room that have doctorates, multiple doctorates in the same person. And so you have massive class and socioeconomic, that might even be harder. And then probably the hardest one today that no one realizes. Not only is there linguistic diversity, not only is there generational diversity, cultural diversity, political diversity, socioeconomic diversity, there is people in this room, faith background diversity. Some of us in this room come from strong atheistic backgrounds. Maybe some of us come from strong Buddhist or Confucian backgrounds. Perhaps some of us come from strong Islamic backgrounds, Roman Catholic backgrounds, and Christian backgrounds. One of the biggest lies people tell you, think about when they walk into churches, everyone here is probably Christian and was raised in a Christian family. I won't ask how many of you did not come from a Christian family. But that is, isn't that one of the challenging things now? I mean, Muslim, Christian, Jewish relations? These are all those diversities. Oh, and there's one more diversity in the Bible. Ethnic diversity. But ethnic diversity might only be hard because of all the other diversities secretly bundled into it. I was talking to a pastor, Tim Keller, a few years back, and he said this about his church, Redeemer Presbyterian. This is probably 7 or 8 years ago, so things might have changed. But he said Redeemer, which is at the time 3,000-ish people, all kinds of races, all kinds of backgrounds in terms of ethnic background. He said Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York was monolithic. I said, what do you mean? He said, they're all 30-something Manhattanites. They wear the same clothes, eat the same food, have the same goals. They look really diverse because they have different colors of faces. But you take someone from an ancestral, you find Enoch's ancestral village in China, okay? You know what I'm talking about? Find a 40-year-old person from my ancestral village, put him on stage. You find a 40-year-old Korean-American, put him on stage. Who do you think I'm similar to? The Korean-American or someone exactly same genetic ancestral background as me? I'd rather preach to 1,000 of people who all grew up in the same country, speak the same language, eat the same food, listen to the same music, than do what my Korean pastor friends have to do. In New England, average Korean-American church, small, less than 100. My friend, 70-person church. In one service, children, because they don't have enough for children's ministry, retired elderly. In one service, only speak English. In one service, only speak Korean. In one service, people that are just going to school now, people that maybe worked in a laundromat, I'm not stereotyping, this literally is his makeup, and laundromats and liquor stores, and maybe they're sort of 30-year-old adult children who speak Korean and English, who are now probably doctors and lawyers. In one service, imagine planning a song that all of them will like to sing. Imagine preaching a sermon that all of them will find relevant and feeding and simple and clear and powerful. And imagine serving food to all of them. And imagine probably being a single minister because you don't have enough money to pay for anything else. And it's all in one. And I've gone around, had the chance to talk to these churches. And BCC is diverse because we've got all this stuff. But I would much rather preach to 1,000 college kids in Boston than 70 people that are so diverse, that's so hard. When I say I'd rather preach to them, I mean it's easier. It would be an honor to preach in such a diverse setting. Diversity brings difficulty. And if you go to a church and you feel like, you know, it's not that difficult, then I question whether there's deep felt diversity. And this is such an important point. I have to bring it out, even though it's only the first verse or so. Let me just, this is the part where you might feel a little uncomfortable. I'm not trying to offend on purpose. People have often left the ethnic heritage church. Most of my peers in California do not attend a Chinese heritage church. What do I mean by Chinese heritage church? Chinese heritage is a term I've invented, not because it's the best idea, but because I'm trying to capture, yes, looks Chinese, and it's got a true Chinese heritage. But the future is not necessarily only Chinese. The composition is not necessarily only Chinese. The direction is not necessarily Chinese. Chinese Heritage Church speaks accurately to the heritage that we value and appreciate of predominantly Chinese immigrants. And yet, that's our background, but only God knows our future. Most of my peers do not attend a Chinese Heritage Church. They now attend diverse churches. Let me speak about my friends who most of you will never meet or know. And they won't know I'm preaching about them. Most of my friends, when they go to a multiracial church and you have diversity, they are, remember we said last week, diversity means crossing barriers. Diversity means it should feel difficult. You're going to have disagreements. Because these people are saying, hey, Greek Jews and Hebrew Jews, you Hebraic Jews, you're overlooking our widows. And, you know, I could interpret that as you're putting us down. You're excluding us on purpose. These guys could look at that and say, what are you accusing us of? And we have all that tension. The rest of the world says, get along. You're all Jews. You're the same. Most of my friends who no longer go to ethnic heritage churches go to multiracial, large, white American churches. It would be diverse. It would be for diversity if they said, Pastor Enoch, I'm going to this large, multiracial, mostly white church now because I really want to feel uncomfortable. I want to get out of my comfort zone and really be in a place that challenges my values and brings us together really in the gospel that surpasses all cultures. That's not what my peers say. You know what my peers say? I go to that big church. You should try. It's a really diverse church. And I love the preaching. And the children's ministry is fantastic. Most of us go to churches not because it's harder, but because it's easier or better. Not everyone, but a lot of people. So if you go to a large, multiracial, potentially mostly white church, you might be feeling comfortable, but most of us, if you grew up here, you're not feeling comfortable. You're used to being a minority, maybe. It's not as hard. And you love the preaching. You love the production design. You love the music. You love the children's ministry. And 89% of those people, you look at their Facebook pictures, they're still mono-ethnic friends and network within that church. People that honestly, we're not boasting BCC. People come here, especially New England, because I feel a greater affinity towards other people from my background. I don't know, the music just fits better. Just talking after service is easier. And when I went to my friend's church, who's mostly white, they all left after service. But we loiter for 4 hours, and then we eat for another 8 hours. Diversity brings difficulty. And if someone says, well, I don't feel difficulty here, then maybe you left a diverse situation that's harder. You left the church because it was different, diverse theology, diverse leadership, you didn't like the direction, diverse people that you didn't maybe agree with. Or maybe a sociological studies show that when you, maybe not today, but maybe at least 10 years ago, that racial studies, if you look at organizations and churches especially, and they have diversity, those people who make it diverse are actually socially on the fringe demographically of their core affinity groups. Sorry if that's a little too technical. Diversity brings difficulty. You serve on the deacon board, and you'll find wonderful, godly, intelligent, committed, bright women and men. But they are diverse. So I want to bring that in because I've gone publicly, and I will say this. BCC might be one of the most diverse churches in the entire Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Because we have all of those diversities in plenty, except racial or ethnic diversity. And again, I'm not sure how strong a barrier that is. If my Japanese American friend grew up in the same place, same music, same classes, same clothes, same styles, same worldview. How do we deal with this diversity? Very quickly and very briefly, let's see what the apostles did. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What do the disciples do? It's kind of strange. Okay, we got Hebrew Jews, Greek Jews saying, okay, look, overseas-born Jews and American-born, you know, Roman-born Jews fighting. And the disciples said this, we know this is so important, we can't deal with it. It is not right for us to give up the ministry of the word to wait on tables. Now, before, let's talk about that really quickly, because it sounds like waiting on tables is beneath the apostles, or somehow serving food is somehow inferior. That's not really the point as you go through the rest of the passage. And it's not the point if you look at the quality of the people they chose to fill these positions. They basically said, okay, you have an issue, we will let you figure it out. And if you look at the names of the 7 people appointed, if we took a look now, verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What is striking to commentators is that every 7 of these, all 7 names, are Greek names. Now, there's some disagreement a little bit. They're saying, well, just because they're Greek names, we don't want to go overboard. Doesn't mean every one of them is a Greek Jew. But I would say in the commentaries I surveyed, the majority view says, well, it's very likely that the apostles said, look, the complaint was coming from the Grecian Jews. Then to empower them and to let them know we really think this is important, we will entrust them to choose their leadership. And whoever they pick, we will bestow authority and responsibility on. And there's millions of implications that we could talk about here, but we don't have time. They let the group, the subgroup, pick a potentially monocultural leadership team. How do you deal with diversity? And here's what I would suggest. You make diversity support the mission. This biblical passage teaches that how do we deal with this diversity that brings difficulty? You make diversity serve the mission of the organization. That's nonprofit speak. In this church world, I would say this. Diversity should serve the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. That is when you do that. You send a missionary from this place in Boston to other parts of the world, what do they have to go? They have to learn another language. They have to take cultural, cross-cultural training. And they go there and they blend in because they're trying to remove barriers for that target group to hear the gospel. The Christian missionary crosses barriers, physical, political, linguistic, cultural differences, so that it can incarnate in the target culture and give them the gospel so that these people don't have to cross barriers to hear the good news. And yet when we're talking about America, planting churches, we reverse it. Everyone come to our church. And for the most part, I would say it's majority white culture. And that's not a negative thing. I think that's just descriptive. You make diversity work for you. So if someone you know has had an issue with racial reconciliation, then by all means, I would encourage them to go to a church where there is a big racial diversity. Because in the racial diversity, they will see the gospel of God working to bring people to Him. But, if you have someone that maybe identifies ethnically and doesn't feel comfortable or doesn't feel heard or doesn't feel able to speak or relate to in a multiracial environment, then use the diversity to leverage that. One of the most critical people I know of the Chinese church, Chinese Heritage Church, was a man and woman, his husband and wife. We'll call them Bill and Joy, not the real names. And basically, they were so critical that they left the Chinese Heritage Church thinking, this is bunk. That you call it the Chinese church, but you're really about cultural propagation, you're really about ethno-superiority, ethnocentrism, and that may be accurate for many churches and some churches at times, and to agree, all of us. But they had a change of view when they realized that their parents were aging and they needed someone to visit their parents in the hospital, but they only speak Mandarin. They asked around their church and it sounds, that's great, but invite them to our worship service. You want diversity? Have some Mandarin speakers sitting in the English speaking services at these large white churches. That's crossing a barrier. That's diverse. But no, they realized and they went back to their old church and asked some of the people that they actually sort of had denounced, could you send people to visit our parents who are sick? And could you love them with the love of Christ? Could you share with them the gospel? And they did. And by the grace of God, those people became saved, became Christians. And that family is still in a non-Chinese heritage church, but they realized maybe they reacted a little overboard. You make diversity work for your mission. Yes, everyone loves age diversity, but you know, this is, I don't know who said this, but you know what was one of the most complaints I received helping run the Christmas Eve service? Guess. Just right now, guess one of the complaints that rose to the top of the Christmas Eve service. There was, and again, I don't know who said it, I don't know who's responsible, but there was a baby in the room crying. That's called generational diversity, folks. And I know some people in the service are thinking, that is so great that we can work as a family and have different ages groups here. It's Christmas Eve. Let's do that together. But you know what other people were thinking? Come on, get a clue. Take the kid outside. You're distracting everyone. Which one is right? Which one is wrong? I don't know. I think it's whatever we decide as a community of faith under the Bible. So if you brought your baby, you're okay to bring it there. If everyone's giving you dirty looks, may you pray the grace of God on that. Because when we say children are invited here, then they better be invited. If we don't let children into this room, and some of my favorite churches in California have a sign over the sanctuary, no one under 10 allowed. Because this is the time for parents especially to worship God and focus. They're so busy taking care of kids all week. This is their one chance. That's the way you put it. The other way to put it is Christian worship is a family thing. We want to bring the family together, not separate them. So we want everyone together. Which is right, which is wrong? I think both are permissible as long as you follow the overall biblical principle. Use your diversity to further the preaching of the gospel. If that's racial diversity, then so be it. If it's shedding the racial barriers so people can hear the gospel clearly, so be it. If it means babies are excluded so that the adults who are so stressed out and distracted can interact and hear the gospel and be challenged, then so be it. But if it means bringing everyone into the same room so you have wonderful crying, and we don't really have it here, you have elderly coughing because they can't breathe well. It's very common for some of the elderly with issues of strength and muscle issues to be choking while they're eating. Or even just sitting there and start hacking and coughing because just don't have the physical strength anymore. You want all that diversity, you're going to get that diversity in the same room. Make the diversity work for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's why they said they had job diversity. They said, we are called to preach the word of God. This is important, so we will appoint, you will appoint the seven leaders you want. And these seven leaders, two of them would become the greatest evangelists. One of them would be the first martyr of the church. These are not slouches. Commentators tell us these seven were not just chosen to take care of the widows. They were probably the leaders of the Grecian Jews running their own worship services in their own language. They chose their top and their best leaders because they're trying to make diversity work the mission of the church. If you feel called to reach people through a context like BCC, then this is a great place for you. But if you're challenged by what this means and you're trying to figure that out, then you can reflect on that. We'll reflect on this together. It's so funny. One of my friends wanted, how do I get more diversity in my church? Go visit a black church. Then you get diversity. You'll feel it. You'll see it. You'll hear it. You'll be bumped up against it as people sing. What we want is diversity is really racial. Racial diversity is probably the simplest diversity. Much harder. Language, culture, generational, political, religious background diversity. This is challenging. And that is why churches have so much struggles. Because diversity means difficulty, but we can make the diversity support the mission of the church. So we have a youth group. So we have a college ministry. So we try to focus on adults or young adults and families. We realize that the affinity matters. But when we come together, there's value in this whole congregation. But we don't have children here, like babies, as much. And we don't have the other languages as much because you're trying to always figure out the best way to leverage your diversity to help people hear the gospel. That is how you deal with diversity. And what does God do in response to diversity? God will save those you least expect. God will reach those through your diversity you least expect, because the last verse is very, very fascinating. Take a look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And be careful. This looks like a throwaway phrase, but we're going to camp on it. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So first of all, let's understand, they made diversity work for them. They said, we're not going to neglect the ministry of the word. And because they didn't neglect the ministry of the word, one of the favorite phrases of the author, the word of God spread. If these apostles had chose to take care of the widows directly, which would have been a valuable thing to do, it would not have been the best thing for them to do, because they were charged with the ministry of the word. Someone else felt the burden to have the ministry of the table. Someone else has the charge of the ministry of the spreadsheet. Someone else has the charge of the ministry of the sound equipment. Someone else has the charge of the ministry of the music. Someone else has the charge of the ministry of the babies and the children. Someone else has the charge of the ministry of the facilities. These are all valid ministries, and frankly, all of them need men and women of wisdom and the Spirit. Doesn't matter. Everyone needs the wisdom, the right abilities and insights, and they need the Spirit of God. They need God's enablement. They need the fact that this is for God. Every one of our positions in the church are so important. Everyone needs to have the Spirit and wisdom. But when they leveraged it, when they said, we'll focus on this job, you focus on that job, when they tried to figure out how to deal with their overseas-born and, you know, local-born kind of thing, they reached more people, including priests. Now, why is that fascinating? Priests of Judaism would have been potentially the last people to convert to this new religious Christianity. They saw it as a sort of a cult of Christianity, a deviation. These are Jewish priests. That's like trying to reach an imam or a rabbi be converted. They've crossed a massive faith background. And I know Judaism and Christianity share a similar background. But this is an amazing challenge. When you have diversity and you make it work for you, we will reach people that we wouldn't expect. Someone who can't stand the fact that churches look so segregated, may they see the joy and the challenge of an ethnically diverse congregation, and may they see the word of God there. Someone who has a cultural issue, someone who maybe grew up, I don't know, Japanese American or Chinese American, and was made fun of, they wish they had blonde hair, they wish they could curl their hair, they wish their eye color was blue, they wish they would sunburn more quickly. They come to this church and go, I hated being Chinese, but now, because I thought being Chinese was the opposite of being Christian, but now I realize I can be Christian and understand my ethnic identity. And this is a place for them healing to grow and what that means. And then everything in between. As we reflect on race and culture and this whole issue of diversity in our country, a lot of it is framed, admittedly, of black and white. No, literally black people and white people. That's sort of the common thing. But we have to realize it's a much bigger conversation. Not just because it includes other races and colored peoples, but because God and His plan does have a diverse kingdom involved. But not just races. Every tribe and tongue, every language and culture will bow the knee to Christ. Rich and poor, mighty and weak, oppressed and oppressor, all are sinners and need grace at the foot of the cross of Christ. This is what it means to deal with the diversity. And BCC, if you're a part of this BCC family, may God give us a deep unity in our diversity. May we be so thankful of the different languages and ministries and age groups and affinity groups in this church. Yes, there's a way to do it, to be self-centered and absorbed and selfish. But there's also a way to do it that will really help other people hear the gospel that have never heard it before. What about us? Where do we stand? I would invite you to reflect on this, the book of Acts, and how, if you're a part of BCC, how this church can minister to you and how you can partner with this church to minister to others. And how we as BCC can partner with other churches and ministries in the city. If you're not a Christian, one of my Korean pastors said to me when he looked at BCC, I won't tell you his name because he's a church pastor here in Boston and Cambridge. He said, man, I look at your church, there is no way a Korean church would have been like that. We would have split into 10 churches already. That's his words, not my words. His words. And Korean churches, they're passionate and they reach many people for Christ. This church is a very strange church. God has blessed it with a high degree of harmony. The harmony has often been maintained because we have distinct ministries that don't have to interact. In the last 10 years with expansion, bringing the issues of finances together and vision and a new facility, we have had to rub shoulders a lot more as a church. That's why it takes so long at elders' meetings or deacon meetings or staff meetings. Because we're really dealing with all this diversity and we have a responsibility to God. Make all our precious diversity work for the gospel. And if you're not ethnically Chinese, or even if you are, this is what we're called to do together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look at this world and we see a lot of strife. Ethnocentricity is a real danger and a real temptation. I feel it in my own heart. Anytime there's a majority, it is easy for that majority to, even unknowingly, force the minority to accommodate in ways that we don't realize. Maybe that's what's happened with the Hebraic Jews and the Greek Jews. I doubt they were trying to oppress them, but it might have felt terrible. And so, Lord, we're challenged. But we realize, as we saw last week, the Holy Spirit, none less than the third member of the Trinity, God Himself, will empower us to cross these barriers. And not just cross them, but even live with these barriers within a single church like BCC. Lord, I think if we've been here long enough, we will feel the differences. It'd be nice if there were more people my age. It'd be nice if there were more people my background. If there are more people in my industry. It'd be nice if there were more people of my political party in this room. It'd be nice if there would be more people of my philosophical or political persuasion. And we wish those things were here. And it's hard. But Lord, even as we struggle with diversity, help us to understand there's a beauty in that. That began way before this country and its melting pot project began. It began in your mind and your kingdom. So help us to have a deeper unity in a deeper diversity for your glory. Humble us and challenge us as we grow and learn and live. And may we, as your church, be on the leading front of reflecting about what it means to bring different people together in Christ.